Okay, there we go. All right, so our class is in a moment, and we'll continue with our series. This is lesson number 10, We Who Remain. And we're looking at this section out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Last week we talked about those who are asleep and those who are alive. That has nothing to do with people sitting in the classroom. So, yeah. Because, yeah, Sarah, which one are you? You're the alive one, right? Okay, good. So, the principle here seems to be that there's been confusion sown into this church at Thessalonica in the short period of time that Paul's been gone. He may have only been gone for a few months. He went down to Berea, know exactly how long he stayed there, and then he went on to Athens, and it was from Athens that he wrote this letter back. But the thing that is moving upon him is the confusion that has somehow been sown, and we could say, wow, that's no different than what's going on in the church today. So the confusion, especially around the things concerning the end times. And Paul had done pretty extensive teaching on the end times, must have, to these Thessalonians. And we could assume from that he also did with Galatian churches. He also did with the other churches he went to. It's just that he only focuses on certain things as he writes those letters back to them, not everything that he taught. So the principle here is that here in chapter 4 and then on into chapter 5 and then 2 Thessalonians chapters 1 and 2, he talks about the issues concerning the end times. So it was important for them to know this, and so we must believe that it's important for us to know it. And yet, as we've said, so many churches pay no attention to this at all, and some even discount it. And it's like, who needs to learn about this? We don't need it. It just makes you want to get out of here. Yes? Get out of here? Yes? And I'm not talking about my classroom. All right. So we want the Lord to come. Isn't that the last words? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So what's wrong with that? Desiring the Lord to return. So we need to keep this in our focus. So the questions that seem to come to these people is, what about those who have died? Now, I know that doesn't really seem to be an issue with end times for us, but I don't know how much in the body of Christ, if you want to talk to some people about the Lord's coming, you know, their answer might be, well, what about my friends who died? What about my children, my parents, you know, that have died? Are they going to be there? You know, is it only us who are alive that get to go to heaven? Which seems to be, as crazy as it sounds, seems to be part of the issue that was being taught, falsely taught, in Thessalonica. Say they seem to be caught up in this, okay, but if somebody dies and they're not alive when Jesus comes, they don't get to go. Is that strange or what? Yet if you read it, that's pretty much what the problem is. So they're not certain about what happens when believers die. If believers die, are they just lost? Well, no. Do you have to be alive when Jesus comes? No. But then there are some twists on that have even come down to plague the church to this day. Well, what if you're not really, really faithful when Jesus comes? You don't get to go? If you're, you know, out of fellowship with the Lord as we speak, you don't get to go? If you're not believing that he's going to come, you don't get to go? And so there's all kinds of different twists that people have made on this, and it becomes a problem in a lot of the teaching on end times, which is why there's so much in the Bible to help straighten us out. So let's look at some of these principles. The problem, again, being this question about those who are alive and those who sleep. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. Again, this is lesson number 10, we who remain. All right, 4:15. Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Now, I apologize, I made a mistake, because every time I read this, I still fall back sometimes on King James Version wording, because it doesn't say we who are alive and are left. It's we who are alive who are left. It's just one group of people. We who are alive who are left. The ones who are alive in Christ have been left. It's the same group. And so the emphasis here is, what about us? What about them? And the question then has to do with this fallen asleep. And we talked about what Paul meant by fallen asleep, what other passages in the New Testament mean about being asleep. But that has to do with our presence on earth or in the grave. If a believer's in the grave, he has fallen asleep. But he's also present with the Lord. So that's that contrast, and that's what we talked about in our class last week. So in this section we're going to look at tonight, Paul's assurance was to comfort and encourage these believers. But he's actually straightening out some theology at the same time. They're troubled about those believers who are asleep. And the point Paul wants to make for them is to encourage them, to comfort them. Teaching on the end times is not to confuse you, it's to comfort you. It's to encourage you. It's not to make us lazy, which some people say that's why we shouldn't teach on end times. It makes us lazy. No, it's to encourage us to be more passionate for the things of God. Because if he's going to come, we got to get busy. Because there's an awful lot of people who don't know this truth. And if they are not believers, they will be going through the tribulation. So this is the point. But New Testament era, through the New Testament church, beginning in, of course, 30 AD, when Jesus ascended and we began receiving the teachings. But, you know, the real evangelism from the church out into other areas didn't start till close to the 50s. So 40, 50 before the gospel was being taken to other cities, other places besides Jerusalem and the small area around there. And from that point on, it was teaching about the coming of the Lord, about those who die, and they're present with the Lord, and on about these principles that were there. It was a very common foundation in the lives of people of the first and second century, and then on into the third. So I got a quotation there. It's in green there in about the middle of your page. This is a second century Christian, a writer named Aristides. And he, in his writings, presented this observance, things that he has seen. And it said, "And if any of righteous man among them passes from the world," we would say passed away, died, went to heaven, went to sleep in the Lord, whatever, "of them passes from the world, they rejoice." So this was happening in the second century. It's not something that's new. It's not something that's come around, you know, since then. They rejoice and offer thanks to God. "And they escort the body as if he were setting out from one place to another that is near. It's just like seeing your family out of town. You know, they're going on vacation. It's like, yeah, they're just, we're thankful. They're praising God. And our beloved one is going to another place. And that's the way they approached it. And that was in the second century. That's the 100s, in case, you know, we get confused about the second century. So that's a long time ago. And yet, that was prevalent. Now, over the centuries, that got horribly polluted, especially during the Roman era, from the 400s until the 1500s. That got incredibly set aside and miscommunicated, misunderstood, falsely taught, so that there was very strange things that happened during that era of time. But God recovered it. And now, thank God, since the 1500s and especially since the 1800s, there's been an awakening of teaching about the second coming, about the Lord's return, about these principles. And so this is an important principle for us. So Paul starts out this section with this phrase, bottom of your first page there, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." It's not exactly clear, as I state here, where Paul is quoting this from or what the source he's talking about. "So we declare to you by a word from the Lord." Now, it's possible, and I got a number of different possibilities here. It's possible that this came from a collection of the sayings of Jesus that was circulating around. And there were certainly things that were being handed down. Remember, you know, the Gospels have not been written yet, right? So there's no Gospels. There's no recorded, as far as we know, record of anything for people to read. This is Paul's second letter, but the first letter directly to a church. And so none of the other writers of the New Testament. So this is like the second writing in the New Testament. Paul says, "We declare to you by a word from the Lord." So was that a supernatural word? I'll talk about that in just a minute. But it is pretty evident as you study church history that there were other collections of sayings of Jesus that were being circulated around. I mean, there's a lot of people that saw him. And at one point, Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus was seen by over 500 people at one time. So if those people saw him between the resurrection and the ascension, don't you think they had something to tell? And so there are things where there were people who got healed when Jesus was ministering. People that were raised from the dead when Jesus was ministering. People who were drawn to him. People that got saved on the day of Pentecost. People that heard Peter teach. So there were all these different accounts. Certainly, there were collections of things being handed down. Possibly in writing, maybe not. But not something that God had ordained to be collected into what we call the Scriptures. But they were probably going around. So there were summaries, narratives, statements of Jesus. Just like things that he would have said that are passed down from one to another. Just like what we do. You know, so you hear someone say something, you know, and it just gets passed down. And one person saying it, who started it? We don't necessarily know. But one person says it and it just keeps going. So John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, you're mostly familiar with this. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, that could also include Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because by the time John wrote, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been around for 30 years. So, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John says, I'm putting these things, you know, down for you so that you may believe. It's been 30 years since Paul died, 30 years since, you know, the Gospels have been written. Matthew was probably the last Gospel to be written and circulated. That was in the late 60s. So it's been 30 years. It's been 60 years since Pentecost. And so John is writing these things down, things that he specifically knew that the believers in his day needed to hear. But 30 years before that, Mark and Luke and Matthew wrote Gospels. And Paul wrote letters. Peter wrote letters. James and Jude wrote letters. So those were being circulated, and, you know, not all of them available to everyone, and they were certainly not written in a book, not collected in a book. But Jesus did all these things, and he said, but there's so many more. In fact, if you read in chapter 21, verse 25, he says, there's so many that all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain all the things that Jesus wrote. And so there had to be a lot of them. And people had to be aware that some of those things. So again, so when Paul says, we declare to you by a word from the Lord, is this something that was passed down to him? Possibly. All right, let me go on. Bottom of your page. There were many oral teachings from Jesus' time, which writers would quote later, or they would use as a resource. Now, this was, you think this might be strange, but no, this was a tradition with the Jewish people. They had been passing down oral traditions since the time of Job. Job lived before Abraham. And Moses wrote the first book when, you know, they were in the Exodus after the Red Sea. But the story of Job had been passed down and passed down and passed down until finally somebody wrote it. We don't know exactly who wrote it, but the story was passed down. And so also from the Old Testament, stories were passed down and passed down and passed down. And finally, they were written down by someone. So in the Jewish tradition, it's not strange that they would rehearse these things and pass them down. This is not like our old telephone game, you know, where you whisper something to your neighbor or whatever and it gets changed. The Jewish people were very cautious about those things. They said it exactly as it was to be said. And so these were traditions that were passed down. And it's possible that that same type of principle is how Paul heard some of these teachings, maybe that Jesus had said, or that one of the other gospel writers had mentioned. And remember, three of the gospel writers knew Jesus. So that's Matthew, Mark, and John. So these things were possible. Look at the bottom of your page, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14. Paul writes, he said, in the same way, and he's talking about receiving offerings for the ministry, but he says, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Well, you know what? You can read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and not find that statement anywhere in there. You can't even find anything that points to it. Yet, Paul says, the Lord commanded this. And so, this is something that that was somehow known to Paul, but not necessarily what we say written down. Top of next page. There is a possibility this is a specific revelation. That's what I was talking about. Something that God revealed to Paul. And something that he said specifically about Jesus' teaching on a subject. It might be a direct quotation. How could Paul know a direct quotation of Jesus? Paul had time with Jesus? Yeah, but not that kind of time. I received from the Lord. on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. So this could be a supernatural revelation, or it could be something that he knows that Jesus said. Somehow, it's revealed to him. Paul wasn't there when the other disciples were there at the Lord's table, but Paul says exactly the same words that Jesus used on the night of what we call the Lord's Passover. Exactly the same words. So this is some special revelation. Is that how Paul knew these things that we're talking about with concerning the resurrection? Is this something that Jesus may have taught about resurrection that neither any of the gospel writers put down? Possibly. It's certain that Jesus taught about resurrection. He mentions it several times, especially in the book of John. It comes up several times. One verse you have there, John chapter 6, verse 40. Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So Jesus taught that. In fact, he taught it to Pharisees who were standing there being critical of him. He taught it to the crowds, and he didn't care if they didn't like it. Didn't matter to him. It's truth. It's going to happen. You don't like it? You're going to raise us up on the last day? Yeah, I am. So Jesus already identified himself as the Son, by the way. So Jesus did teach about the resurrection. Taught about heaven. He taught about a number of things. Do we know everything that Jesus taught them about the resurrection and about heaven? Not by any means. We just have a few statements here and there. In fact, these statements that John gives us in John chapter 5 and John chapter 6 and again in chapter 7, things that John says, Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say at all. And yet, they're things that Jesus taught, and Matthew and Mark were there. So, it's very prominent that Paul is saying, the Lord gave me this. How? Through narrative handed down to me? Through stories that have been written and whatever? Isn't it still the Lord who is the source of that? Or is it some direct revelation that he got from the Lord? We don't know exactly. But Paul uses that as a, quote, hook to verify that what he's saying has come from God. This is not my theology. It's not something that I am creating. This is from the Lord. And this is what the Lord presented, that we have heard. These things have come from the Lord, that we who are alive and remain, literally we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus talked about resurrection. The other disciples talked about resurrection. Peter preached about resurrection. And so resurrection was a very important principle. But nowhere do we get such distinction and information as Paul gives us in these passages. So he says the first thing, these things, we who are alive, who remain until the coming of the Lord. I'm going to start with that phrase, although it's the third in the line here, until the coming of the Lord. So the Greek word for coming here is parousia. And so we want to ask the question, is this coming, is this arrival, is it what we call the rapture, the catching away, or is it the second coming? Because both of them are a coming, is that right? So they're both coming, and both of them have used this word parousia, whether it applies to the second coming of the Lord at the end of the time of the tribulation, or it refers to the rapture, which is at the beginning of the tribulation, the day of Christ or the day of the Lord. And so both of those can be referred to as a parousia, an arrival. But what's distinct about this one? how can we make a distinction between which he's talking about? Well, the order of things helps us to see this. Point number one, it applies to the resurrection, not judgment. He's not talking about the Lord coming in judgment. It's just not in here at all. It's not in here in the whole section. Nothing about judgment. Nothing about him coming back and defeating all the forces that have come against him. Nothing about him coming with thousands of angels. Nothing about the Battle of Armageddon. Nothing about setting up, you know, his kingdom. Nothing in here about that at all. In fact, the context is simply about resurrection. Whether it be resurrecting the dead and bringing them to life and then to heaven, or it talks about the change that's going to take place on believers and they are raised in a sense to forever be with the Lord also. So one way or another, he's talking about resurrection, not judgment. And so this is, by that, it's not talking about the second coming, because there's nothing in the second coming that matches this, and there's nothing in this that matches the second coming. All right? So that's the first thing. Second point is that this coming of the Lord is also identified as the catching away. It's the time of this being caught up to be with him. Now, again, this is the same word which we translate rapture. And so this is the rapture. This is not about the Lord coming down and setting up judgment of all people and establishing, you know, the millennial age. This is about him resurrecting the dead and catching away both the dead and the living who believe in him to be forever with him. That's what this is about. And so the point again here is the catching away, harpagmos, rapture. And Jesus made the statement, or the angel, sorry, made the statement in Acts chapter 1. He says, the same way that you saw him leave is the same way he's going to come back. And so there was going to be a appearance of the Lord, but at this appearance, this coming, sorry, should use that phrase. At this coming, he's going to take away the believers, the dead and the living. He's going to take them away. They're going to be caught up to be with him, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Nothing about tribulation. Nothing about judgment. Nothing about, you know, separating these people. Nothing about setting up a kingdom. None of that. Binding Satan. None of that. Okay, so the next point. Those that are raised and those alive will be caught up, which, in a sense, I've already said. So both those who are raised and those who are alive are both going to be caught up. They'll be caught up, what's the next word? Together, to be with him. Some will come out of the grave and some will be changed. And we'll look more at that as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the transformation that's going to take place in our bodies. But both of them are going to be caught up to meet the Lord, and then it says, in the air. They're going to meet him where? In the air. Now, this passage says they're going to meet him in the air. Zechariah chapter 14 says that when the Lord returns on the second coming, the day of the Lord, when he comes, he's going to put his feet upon the earth. He will stand on the Mount of Olives. So this one is, we meet him in the air. The next one, he comes and stands upon the earth. So there's two distinct things here. And the one is, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. And the next time he comes, he will set his feet upon the earth. And then he will bring forth judgment. And there's no place, when you look at all the teachings about the second coming, there's no place in there for what we call the rapture. There's no place for it. There's not a space that you can put it in. It doesn't fit anywhere. It doesn't, you know, apply to anything that's going to take place. When you study the passages that just talk about the second coming, no place for there to be what we call a rapture, a catching away of the saints to be with him forever. Next point, the believers are to be encouraged by this. Now, there's not much encouraging when you look at the passages about the second coming. In fact, it's pretty dark. And it's followed 7 years of incredible darkness. And so the second coming, the day of the Lord, is the initiation of this incredible battle and the destruction of all the armies of the world that have come against him to do battle with him. And then after his defeat of them, the binding of Satan into Tartarus for 1,000 years. And so he's going to be cast in there. There's not a lot of, well, I mean, that's encouraging. I mean, it is encouraging. The devil's going to get bound up. Okay, I can be encouraged in that. But there's nothing encouraging in there for me, because I'm going to be with the Lord. And so this event is to encourage and to comfort. While the second coming is a day of wrath, this is a day of joy. This is us being released from the bondage of this body to be forever in his presence. Those coming out of the grave, they get new bodies. We will receive a new body. One way or another, you're going to have a new body. Amen? Amen. And that's great. And so we can have this comfort, this encouragement. I don't have to live forever in this body. And neither do I have to go through the tribulation, which doesn't come up until the next chapter. And in there he says, but that's not us. We're not appointed to wrath. Other people will find wrath, but we're not appointed to that. We're not going to go to that meeting, thank God. All right, so this is the point. The Lord is coming for his saints, not with his saints. Here he comes for them. In the second coming, he comes with them. And he comes with them, bringing with him the saints who are there in heaven. We'll look at that in here just a little bit more. The subject is about Jesus coming to take the believers to himself. John chapter 14. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many rooms. Not mansions, but I'm sorry if I'm tearing apart your theology, whatever. Not mansions, but rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a room for you. And if I go and prepare a room for you, it's all the same Greek word, room, place, a place for you. I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now that phrase, take you, some translations say, have there and receive you to myself. But that's a wrong interpretation. Because the Greek word is an active word. I'm going to take you because this is what I want. In the Greek language, it's a middle voice verb, which means something done for the sake of the actor, the one who's doing the acting. And so, Jesus, I'm going to take you to myself, not because that's what you want, but it's because it's what I want. I will take you to myself. And it's not just receive you. If you want to come, you can come. If you want to get in the boat, you can get in the boat. If you don't want to get in the boat, you don't have to get in the boat. I want him to take me. Right? Don't leave me here. So the verb is middle voice. And so to take you, he says, I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now again, you got a hard time finding a place to fit this image into the second coming events, the day of the Lord. You can wedge it in there somewhere, but it's very difficult to find a place to really make the application. And then, final point, the context is the Lord calling his church into heaven before the beginning of what we know as the tribulation. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this, John says, after the church age, seven churches describing different types of belief systems, not just different local churches, but different belief systems that are affecting the church during the time of the church age. And when it comes to the end of that, end of chapter 3, and then it says, "Then after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here.'" I love that, because that's what I'm waiting to hear. I'd like to put it more in a little, you know, more vernacular. "Get up here." I'd like to hear it. "So, and I will show you what must take place after this." So the things that take place after that are what? Revelation chapter 5 through 18, 19. Those are things that are going to take place after this, which we know of as the tribulation. 7 years of the wrath being poured out upon the earth. And so all of this, he says, I want you to get up here before all that starts. And I want you to be here in my presence. I want you to see all of this. Are we going to know what's going on during the tribulation? Yeah, I think so. I like to think of us being like spectators, you know, in a coliseum. We're just watching the events take place, you know, down on the floor of the arena. But we won't suffer it. We're not appointed. I will go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in a later lesson. We'll go over that section. But we will not be here for the tribulation. And it's easy to delineate those who will be here and those who won't in chapter 5. But not tonight. And so, as I point out here again, the church is not mentioned until Revelation 19. This is the second coming, which is when the saints return with Christ at the time of the battle of the great Armageddon, the great battle of Armageddon. So the Revelation 19 talks about him coming with all of those arrayed in white, the robes of white, that's the believers, and we are coming with him on white horses. You know, you say, well, I don't want a white horse. You don't get a choice, right? God's already determined. They're all white horses. So anyway, we will be riding with him to observe. We're not going to fight in the battle. We're not armed. We don't need to be armed because we're just going to watch him defeat all the powers of darkness, all the kingdoms of this world. He will defeat them. How? With his word. With his word. And so he will do all the fighting and we will just watch. But he wants us to be there with him. So he brings the saints along with him. And so this is what's going to happen. But that's not till the end of the 7 years. And by that time, we as believers, whether we are asleep or alive when the Lord returns, you know, then the rapture when he comes to take us away, we will be 7 years with him while he's getting things in order down here in the earth. Now, there is teaching, and it was prevalent back in Paul's time, in John's time, in the early church, down through the centuries, and more prominent, especially since, you know, the Protestant Reformation and establishment of what we might call kingdom theology. And so during this period of time, there's been a teaching that not everyone goes in the rapture. Only certain believers get to go. It's nice to be a believer, but you might or might not get to go in the rapture. And the basis of this is quite concerning. So the teaching is which ones get to go and which ones don't. And so the first twist on this is those who are alive. And their twist, again, now please, the things at the bottom here in blue are not truth. This is what the lie is, or I call it the error, that the alive refers only to the ones who are faithfully living and testifying, that are vibrant and growing in the faith. So when it says, and those who are alive, according to this wrong teaching, it only applies to those who are really, really vibrant in their faith when the Lord returns. They believe the rapture, but only ones that get to go in the rapture are the ones who are really, really vibrant in their faith. They're witnessing, they've been faithful, they're in fellowship with the Lord, their status is strong in the Lord, they're fully aware, mature in the things of God. Well, this would eliminate just about anybody in the New Testament era who didn't have a Bible and, you know, had no principle of studying. It would eliminate every young believer. New believers certainly wouldn't fit into this category. And so those who are alive, they have to be alive and vibrant in their faith. But the alive here is in contrast to those who are asleep, not to those who are faithful. Nowhere in here has it brought up the idea of faithful. It's alive being not asleep. Well, I'm not asleep. Hopefully, you're not asleep. I'm not asleep, but I am alive. And that's the contrast. So this is the first part of this that is a twist on truth. The second part, which limits the believers who get to go. The second part is those who remain faithful to the Lord. Those who are alive who remain. All right, so they take this word remain as meaning those who remain faithful to the Lord. Doesn't say that. You can't add that phrase when it's not in there. Those who remain faithful to the Lord. Those who remain in fellowship with the Lord. And that is the way that they're handing this down. They are alive, vibrant in their faith. They are remaining faithful to the Lord. And, yes, sir?
I spoke to somebody not too long ago that believes the whole thing. Yes, this is a big thing.
Oh, it is.
And what he said was, yeah, if, you know, you get to go to heaven, but the ones that are down here, you know, are special ones. And said, well, let me ask you this. Do cardinals go to heaven right now? Well, yes. So do the cardinals have to come back and get their old body back and go through the tribulation?
Go through the tribulation. Ooh, that would be.
God would be totally equal.
That would be. That would be nasty. Yeah, so Pastor Bob was saying, yeah, this is a very, very prominent teaching among some churches right now. And it makes you feel really good.
Oh yeah.
If you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, and I'm vibrant in my faith, why? Why am I vibrant in my faith? Because I said so. Because I said I am, right? So, yep, I'm really vibrant in my faith. I'm really... It's... Who gets the honor out of that?
You do.
Those who are alive are those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Those who are alive at the time of his return, at the time of his coming. And so, this is not about faithfulness. It's not about being stable. It's not about being mature. It's not about being, you know, fully aware of everything that God wants to do. It's not about being fully knowledgeable about all things, which, yeah, I am. But how do you classify yourself in this group? You get to put yourself in or what? I might think I am, but then I'm not. And I have to go through the tribulation because I thought I was vibrant. I thought I was in fellowship with the Lord. Sorry. You know. Those who are alive and remain. So what do the words mean? What they teach is that not all believers will be caught up. Those who are not caught up, who are not vibrantly alive in fellowship with the Lord, those who are not remaining faithful in those things that God has given to them to do and walking in the fullness of their faith, those who are not either one of those have to go through the tribulation. This is that partial rapture thing that's so prominent, and it's been taught in a number of different ways, and this is one of those ways that it is taught. So what do we mean, top of your next page, what do we mean by those who are alive? Let's look at this. What does Paul mean by those who are alive? First of all, Paul says, we who are alive, not those who are alive. Those who are alive is a way that Paul uses when he uses that third person, is a way he uses to refer to other people. Other than him, other than his group, other than the category that he's talking about. There are those who are alive, we are alive, right? Not just those who are alive, as if some are alive and some are not. Now, I understand, if those who are alive only refers to believers, yes, but he's dividing up believers. So, these false teachers are. The false teaching divides up the believers. There are those of us who are alive, and then there are those who are not. Right? So, but he says here, we who are alive, and we'll come back to this also in another point later on in a lesson about the fact that this is Paul believed Jesus is coming back even in his time. We who are alive. Now, he knows it might not happen. Other places he writes about, you know, in the sense that it's not going to happen in his lifetime, that it is sometime future. But, you know, Paul still wants to make this. He's expecting the Lord any time. How are you expecting the Lord in your lifetime? Nothing wrong with that. What if he doesn't come in your lifetime? Did God lie? No. What happens if he doesn't come in your lifetime? I get to be with him. Okay, that's good. You know, I'd like to see him come, but even not, I'll be raised to be with him. And one way or another, I'm going to be with the Lord. So that's a beautiful thing. All right, so the idea of we who are alive, 1 Thessalonians 4:15 says, those that we who are alive. Verse 17, just a couple of verses down, says we who are alive, who are left. So Paul uses this we and those to distinguish between two groups. And this is especially, see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, where it's easy to see who he's talking about by the pronouns we and those. All right? And so here they're using this as only those who are alive, who are really vibrant, only those who are really faithful, only those who are of my class will get to go. All the rest of you? Sorry. But you'll enjoy the tribulation, and I'm sure you will. But no, we who are alive, he doesn't have categories. He doesn't say those who are alive. He says we, all of us, one group, and who are alive. And so this division doesn't occur in the scripture. The second point, the alive are in contrast, as I already said, to those who are asleep, those who are dead in Christ. There are those who are alive and those who are asleep. Do you see those two categories? Now, we're talking about believers either way. Now, of course, there's the unbelievers, and that's not in this subject, okay? That's not in the circle. But we're talking about believers, and there's only two categories of believers. Those who are asleep, which we're not, and those who are alive, which we are. Not those who are vibrant in their faith and those who are dead in Christ. That's not what he's talking about. So it's not in contrast to that. So point, he's not talking about the spiritual condition or faithfulness or our status or a vitality in the Lord, really energetically alive. Not just, you can be alive. One teacher used a reference of biology, okay, a plant is alive, but a lion is alive, right? So would you rather be a plant and go through the tribulation or be a lion and get to go with Jesus? Now, that phrase did not actually come out of his mouth, but anyway. The contrast did. He's not talking about spiritual condition. He's talking about physical condition. You are either asleep or you're alive. Sleep being what? Dead in Christ. And alive being?
Alive
in Christ. Wow, you guys are really on it tonight. Okay, so this is the two conditions. All the dead in Christ are included. And this, Pastor Bob and I talked about this before. He's used this in his teaching. Those, all the dead in Christ get to go.
Yep. Yep.
There's no distinction about the dead in Christ.
Yep.
And those who are vibrantly dead in the Lord. Those who are faithfully dead in the Lord.
No.
Doesn't even make sense. Livingly dead. But no, it's the dead or the alive. It's easy. And so all the dead in Christ get to go. So as I think, I don't know if you heard this from someone else before you ever preached it, but you're the first person I ever heard preach this. He said, so let's all believe to die before the Lord returns, because then we know we get to go.
Yeah.
You know, so let's all believe to die because all the dead get to go, but only the really faithful believers get to go. No, I don't think Paul's preaching that anywhere in here. All right, the second point here is that Paul fully expected to be in the company of the living ones, those who are alive. That's the me class, as Paul would put it. And not only that, he didn't say, I, who will be alive, he said, we. Meaning, he's also making that statement about the Thessalonian believers. He's fully not expecting just that he is in that group, but that they are in that group. We, all of us. We, those who are in this room, get to go. Others don't. I'm sorry. No, we. And then, final point, Paul makes no distinction in the spiritual condition. He doesn't say those who are faithful. He could have. I mean, Paul could have put the word faithful in there. Those who are faithful in the Lord, those who are in fellowship in the Lord, those who are walking in faith in the Lord. Paul could have used any of those phrases. He didn't. He just said those of us who are alive, alive in Christ. Thank God. Now, the point being, and then, man, I always get more material than I can think. Okay. And then finally, we who remain. We who are alive, we who remain. So being alive means you remain. If you remain, you're alive. Okay, so we who remain. That is what happens to those who are alive in Christ at the time of the rapture. Those who are alive in Christ, they remain. Remain from what? Remain when Jesus takes all the rest of us? No. We remain in reference to what? Those who are dead. Some believers have died. We all know believers who have died. Close friends, family. We know those who have died in the Lord. But we're not them. We what? We remain. Those who are alive remain. The dead are where? Asleep in the Lord. Their bodies are in a grave. Their spirit and soul is present with the Lord. So they are in the presence of the Lord, but they don't have a body. At this time, they're going to get a body, which is something we're going to talk about in our next session. as we talk about resurrection bodies. All right, good, so we'll talk about that. But they will receive a body, but we will be changed. One way or another, we're all going to have new bodies. All right, so we who remain. And the word remain in the Greek language, some translations say we who are left. And you could put the word behind, left behind, but it means to remain there, in that place, to be left behind, to survive when others have perished. All right, that applies, right? We survived and others perished. Although I don't like the word perished, you know, but our family, our friends are gone. When others have died, you could put that in there. Or, I love this, or to remain while others depart to another place. That's part of the meaning of this Greek word, left, or remain. To remain while others depart to another place. Isn't that a great way of thinking? Our family, friends, our loved ones are not lost. They just, what? Departed to another place. They are gone from us, but they're still alive. They're in a different place. And we know where that place is. It's called paradise. It's called the presence of the Lord. It's called heaven as we know it right now. And so that is the place where they are. They've departed. And we what? Remain. Ever get discouraged about the fact that you remain? Well, maybe. You know, I would rather, you know, I'd love to be with them. Do we miss them? Yes. Would it be okay if I was with them? Yeah. But I'm here, and they are there. And doesn't separate our relationship with the Lord. Either I am alive in Christ, or I am dead in Christ. One way or the other, I'm in Christ. And when he returns, we will be changed, caught up together. The dead, the living, caught up together. And so that's where we'll go. And the next phrase, and I want to get through this, but I didn't, shall not proceed. Okay, so we'll get to that part. Somebody asked me about this last week, and I was going to get to it this week, but I didn't, so we'll get to it next week. It's a great thing about teaching a series. You can always stop where you want to and start over again. Okay, so Father, in the name of Jesus, we just thank you for the assurance that we have. We will be with you. Whether we are alive, and we thank you, Father God, that we live in you, that you are alive in us. Father, that we are filled with your life, your energy, your power, your blessing. But Father, there are those who are asleep in you. And we thank you that whether we are alive or asleep, we will be with you. We thank you, Father, that is secure. It's not a question. It's your promise to us that we will be caught away to be forever in your presence. We thank you, Father God, for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.